Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
Hey, I know it's Palm Sunday, but we're just going to continue on in our footsteps of Jesus going through the Gospel of John. So next week, we'll kind of take a little bit of a pause and on our series, but today, I just felt like, let's just continue on. And so we're in John chapter 3, and that last song just really kind of summed it up. It's almost like Brian knew what I was going to be preaching on here, as we had that song based on John 3:16. Really appreciate that. And we've titled this New Birth, as here in John chapter 3, we get an inside peek at a conversation that Jesus has with a dude named Nicodemus. And this conversation with Nicodemus becomes about this topic of new birth. And so that's really what we're going to focus in on today is new birth. What is Jesus teaching him here? What are we needing to learn about this for ourselves? And what does it say about the gospel, about the good news that Jesus is announcing here in this conversation that he has with Nicodemus? So, we're going to be in John chapter 3. And before we get into the text, let's just pause for prayer. God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be gathered as your people, God, together to open your word, to hear from you in it. God, we know your word says that where two or more are gathered, you are present. And so, Lord, we know that you are with us, that your spirit is present. God, would you speak to our hearts through your word in this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I was praying, the Spirit reminded me of some important information. The church work day and the need to clean 268 windows, I will never forget that now, right? 268 windows is happening on Saturday, April 23rd. So that's the Saturday after Easter. So it's there in the calendar, and the bullet details are in the bulletin. But Saturday, April 23rd. We missed that earlier. But come and join us for that. As Mary said, bring the whole family. It's actually a lot of fun as we get some good stuff done around here. Always enjoy work day together. We're looking at John chapter 3. Our first section here that we see in the conversation with Nicodemus is that new birth is essential, is what Jesus makes clear to Nicodemus, that new birth is essential, all right? So we're just going to read through, and just when there's something that we need to point out, we're just going to take a break and talk about it and just kind of work our way through the passage here, all right? So we begin here in verse 1, where it says, "There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus." Now, I want to just pause right there and say a bit about Nicodemus and the Pharisees. So the Pharisees, we've mentioned them before in this series. You've probably heard about them before. If you are familiar with the scriptures, this is a common group mentioned in the Gospels. But the Pharisees were this super strict religious group in Judaism. They were the most strict keepers of the Jewish law. In fact, the law books, the five books of the law, what we call the Pentateuch, the first five books in your Bible that make up the law, there was a certain number of laws in that. And then the Pharisees would put what they would call a fence around the law so that they wouldn't even get close to breaking the law. And that fence became a law to themselves. And they were legalistic about the fence around the law because they were so worried about breaking the law. So not only were they keeping the law, they were keeping a whole bunch of other laws to make sure they were keeping the law. That's how strict that this group was. And if you were not as strict as the Pharisees, you were looked down upon by them, and you were essentially kind of a religious second-class citizen. I mean, these were the people who had arrived spiritually and religiously, okay? So that's the Pharisees. And Nicodemus is one of them. And I would say, based on the passage, a significant member of the Pharisees here. because he goes to Jesus to have this conversation with. And so John says, a ruler of the Jews, right? So he gives Nicodemus this additional title here, which gives us the idea that Nicodemus was not just a low-level Pharisee, that he was a significant person. He had voice in this group. He had influence in this, right? Now, it also says that he came to him at night. Now, I've heard some people make much of the fact that Nicodemus came to him at night, that he was afraid of the other Jews, but it doesn't actually say that here. We see some stuff about Nicodemus later in John in chapters 7 and 19, and when we read the rest of John and we see the other things, we get the sense that Nicodemus had begun to follow Jesus. At some point, Nicodemus began to see Jesus as Messiah and began following him by the time we get to John 19, because it's Nicodemus along with Joseph of Arimathea that are there to entomb Jesus' body in Joseph's tomb. But I think when we look at this particular conversation, I don't think, because otherwise I think John would have said that he was afraid, because that's what it said about Joseph, is that Joseph followed him secretly because he was afraid of the Jews. So John's not afraid, John's not fearful of saying someone that was following secretly, right? So I don't think that's what's happening here. I think Nicodemus comes to him at night simply because there are so many people around Jesus, there's so much interruptions, there's so much activity. Jesus can't get a moment to himself, and so Nicodemus comes to him at night so he can have a prolonged one-on-one sit-down conversation with Jesus. I think that's actually more what is going on here. So I would say this is actually probably an official visit, that Nicodemus has enough influence that he is there on behalf of the sect of the Pharisees, and he's there in his official Pharisaical capacity to talk to Jesus about this. So we see that because of the way that he talks in the next verse. So let's continue on here in verse 2 into 3. So Nicodemus comes to him at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him." And Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now you see there in Nicodemus' language, he says, "We know." So there we get the idea that Nicodemus is not just speaking for himself, but as a representative, and this is kind of official business that he's coming to Jesus about, he's speaking on the behalf of the group of the Pharisees. He says, "We know this." So he kind of puts a little thing out there of like, okay, we recognize, Jesus, that you're doing some pretty incredible things, and so we know that you must have come from God. So he's like, okay, I'm going to meet you somewhere in here, Jesus. But Jesus recognizes that he's still in that impression or understanding that the Pharisees got to control who is in and who is out of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus turns it on his head in the same way that Nicodemus says, nobody could do this thing unless they were from God. So the things you're doing, Jesus, we know you couldn't do them unless you're from God. Jesus turns it on his head. He says, and unless you're born from above, right? So saying that you would be from God means that you came from above. And he says, unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And he just shatters for Nicodemus and the Pharisees the control that they felt that they had over who got to be in and who got to be out. This is something that we have to be careful about as the church. That sometimes the church gets caught up in making extra rules that unless you don't follow those extra rules, we get to decide who is in and who is out. That's what the Pharisees were about. And Jesus is like, no, it's about if you are born from above, if you have new birth in that. This is why it is essential that you would experience a new birth. Now, Nicodemus is a bit confused at this point. In verse 4, he says, how can anyone be born when he is old? Like, wait a minute, Jesus, this does not make sense. And he goes on to say, can he enter his mother's womb a second time? I mean, Nicodemus is seriously confused right now. He's taking Jesus' words about being born again literally because the only version of birth that he can imagine is physical birth when a baby is born. He has no other understanding of a spiritual birth. And so Jesus unpacks this here and explains it to him in verses 5 and 6 here. So let's look at verses 5 and 6. We read on. It says, Jesus answered, truly I tell you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Whatever is born of the flesh is flesh, and whatever is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, there's a couple of different ways that this passage here, that Jesus' words get interpreted. And I've heard this taught both ways. One is that often we think of the born of water to refer to the physical birth, and then the born of spirit to the spiritual birth. But I actually think there in verse 5, with the water and spirit, that Jesus is talking in totality about new covenant, new birth stuff. And the reason why is because this whole thing, this whole conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is based on Ezekiel chapter 36, which Nicodemus would have known about. And so in Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, I'm going to throw these verses up on the screen as well. But in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, we read these words. Now this is God speaking through Ezekiel, an Old Testament prophet, who ministered in a time after Israel had gone into exile and they didn't know what was next. And God is speaking words of comfort and hope to them about something he is going to do in the future. Okay? And he says there, beginning in verse 25, I will also sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will place my spirit within you and cause you to follow my statutes and carefully observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave your fathers, and you will be my people, and I will be your God. Powerful, powerful words of hope that there is a future, that God is not done with them yet, that God is not done with humanity yet, that there is more to come. And we call this next thing that Ezekiel is talking about is the new covenant, which is what Jesus ushers in. And notice in this, there's two different things that he talks about. He begins with a cleansing, and he talks about water. And then he talks about a new spirit in that. That's verse 5. That's John 3:5 right there. Water and spirit. So Jesus is talking about water and spirit here because he is saying, remember those words of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, Nicodemus? Remember that stuff that you read that Ezekiel wrote? That's what I'm talking about. You missed it. You didn't understand it. You read it, but you didn't grasp it. That's what he's talking about in verse 5. And then he makes the comparison, born of flesh and born of spirit in verse 6. So we do have this comparison of a physical birth versus the need for a spiritual, a new birth, and that's in verse 6. Now, let's go into verse 7 here. We continue on this conversation. So Jesus says there, do not be amazed that I told you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases, and you hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now, these are interesting words here that Jesus is saying. He's using a play on words here. We lose it a little bit in our English translations. But he's teaching Nicodemus an important lesson here with a play on words. See, the English words there, wind and spirit, it's the same word in Greek, pneuma. It's the same word. We translate it differently because of the context, but it's the same word that Jesus would have been saying there and that John wrote. Same word. So he's saying salvation or entrance into the kingdom of God, while it comes through being reborn in the Spirit, Jesus' point here is that, guess what, Nicodemus? You and the Pharisees are not in control of the Spirit. You cannot predict where it is coming and where it is going, just like you cannot predict the wind. You see the wind, you see what the wind does when it arrives and when it goes and when it comes, but you don't know where it's coming and what it's doing. So one thing that we have to rightly understand here is sometimes I've heard this interpreted as those who are born of the Spirit are it's unpredictable, or that it's spontaneous, and if we're born of the Spirit, we are spontaneous and unpredictable, right? We even use that in our language, right? We say, that's a spirited person, right? Like, oh, that person's got spirit, because, like, we don't know what they're going to do, right? A spirited child or something like that. That's not what Jesus is saying. What he's saying here is that you are not in control. The Spirit of God is working and moving in the hearts and in the lives of people. And Nicodemus, you and the Pharisees are not in control of that. God is doing his work and he is bringing people to salvation, whether it's people that you want or not, whether they fit your rules or not. It is not something that you guys get to control. And Nicodemus responds, in this, he says, how can these things be? Again, he's like, what? Jesus, this doesn't make any sense. How is it? And Jesus kind of lights into him here, right? He says, are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things? This is why I'm convinced that this is born out of Ezekiel 36. Because otherwise, it's really unfair of Jesus to get on Nicodemus's case here and call him out in this way. But if we rightly understand this as a conversation about Ezekiel 36, then he can be like, listen, it was there, and you are a teacher of God's word. You should have seen it. You should have known it. And you missed it. You missed it. Now, the conversation proper finishes here in verses 11 and 12. Here, where Jesus says, truly I tell you, we speak what we know, we testify to what we have seen, but you do not accept our testimony. If I had told you about earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Now, Jesus is speaking back to Nicodemus in the plural here. Remember, Nicodemus started his statement to Jesus of, we know that you must be from God because of the things that you've done. And so Jesus now turns this back to him and says, we speak of what we know, all right? Now, we're not entirely certain here if Jesus is referring to the Trinity in using a plural, right? So that he, speaking the words of the Father through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is that what the we is? Or is it that he has his disciples with him and he's saying we collectively, including the disciples, and that we're not entirely certain here. But I think he's intentionally bringing this back and reminding Nicodemus of the words Nicodemus brought to him saying, hey, we know this. And Jesus is like, you think you know what you're talking about, but we know and we speak what we know. We actually do know what we're talking about. I'm actually speaking truth here. You thought you knew, you thought you understood, Nicodemus, but you don't. And in fact, most of these, the yous in this, except the first one, he says, I tell you, singular, to Nicodemus. And then the rest of them is actually plural. So he's referring not just to Nicodemus, but the group of the Pharisees that Nicodemus represents here. So he's speaking back to him as that representative, kind of like, go back and tell your people we're speaking truth. And we know what we're saying. And we know it. And you ought to know it too, if you were paying attention to the scriptures. Because new birth, as Ezekiel said, is essential. It is essential. Next idea is that it is eternal. It is eternal here. Verses 13 to 15. In verse 13, it says, "No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." So Jesus is presenting his case for being the authoritative teacher on heavenly things or things of the kingdom of God. Remember, in these first couple of chapters, one of the biggest issues here is authority and origin. And it's like, Jesus, how is it that you have authority to do these things? And so he's letting them know, hey, I am the one who has come down from heaven. None of you have gone up to heaven that you would know any of this stuff, but I came down from heaven and I know what I'm talking about. All right? How could you, Nicodemus, or any Pharisee be an expert in this? Because none of you have even ascended to heaven. But I've descended from heaven. And I've seen things and I know things that you don't. So you better listen. Right? That's the tone that's happening here. All right? Verses 14 and 15, he goes on to say this. "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Now, this might sound really bizarre to you, Jesus' words here. But he's using some imagery from a passage in the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Scriptures. It comes out of Numbers 21. I know the book of Numbers is everybody's favorite book here. You've got all the stories memorized, right? But this one in Numbers 21, this one, if you haven't read this before, this might sound a little bit strange to you. But in Numbers chapter 21, God's people are in the wilderness. They had already rejected God's invitation to go and conquer the peoples. And so God says, you're going to be in the wilderness for another 40 years because you didn't trust me. And here in chapter 21, they're complaining again. And that's the ironic thing, is they could have been in the promised land by this point, but they're not because they didn't trust God. And they're complaining again about the conditions, lack of food, water. What do you expect? It's the desert, you guys. Come on. And so God puts poisonous snakes in the camp. He puts poisonous snakes in the camp, all right? And he does this to teach them a lesson, all right? They were disobedient, so this is judgment on them for their disobedience here. And if they were bitten by the snake, the only way to survive was not medical treatment, but there was a bronze serpent that was lifted up on a pole, and they could look at that bronze serpent, and in faith, they were healed from the poisonous snake bite. And so what happened here was the entire nation was judged. The snakes went everywhere. The snakes did not just go to the bad people, and the nice people didn't have snakes. The snakes went everywhere. The picture I get in Numbers 21 is all of them were bitten. It may not say that. I'd have to go back and read it. But the judgment was on all of them. It didn't distinguish between who had snakes go through their tent and who didn't. But the opportunity for salvation was available to all of them. So the judgment was on all of them, and the salvation was available to all of them. All they had to do was, in faith, look upon the serpent that was lifted up. Look upon the object that was lifted up. And Jesus says, in the same way, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. And if we look upon him, we are saved. And we have, this is the first time that John uses these words, eternal life, or everlasting life, or forever life, whatever translation your translation has there. But this idea of eternal life. And this is where John introduces this idea in his gospel here. That this faith in Jesus, the one who's going to be lifted up, results in eternal life. And that leads us to the last idea here, that new birth is extravagant. It is extravagant. John 3:16 says this. We know this one well, right? For God so loved the world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, what's interesting in this verse in John 3:16 is that the operative verb is gave. It's not sent. It's gave. And when he uses the word gave, he's focusing on the sacrifice of Jesus, on the atoning death that Jesus went to the cross to offer himself up, that God gave him in that way. And it's important that we notice that God loves the world because Jesus died for the whole world here, right? We have to be careful to not limit the power and significance of John's words with our own theology here and try to read out the extravagance of God's love here. It does not say that God loved the elect. It does not say that God only loved the church. Nor does it say that if anyone who is already born again believes. It says that God loved the world so that if anyone believes, or everyone who believes, right? This is extravagant. It simply states that God loves the world and that if you believe in his one and only Son, you will have eternal life. His grace is sufficient for everyone who believes. It's only received by those who confess their need for forgiveness in Jesus as a Savior. Right? It doesn't mean that everybody automatically gets saved. And it doesn't mean that salvation is only available to some. It's available to all. And yet it is only received by those who put their faith in Jesus. That's the extravagance of it. Verses 17 to 18 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God." So it's very clear here, the main concern to Jesus in this is belief. It is belief. It comes up again and again and again. Who do we believe that Jesus is? And it goes back to that snake thing that he talked about in 14 and 15. That in the same way that if everyone in Israel was already condemned, the snakes had already gone out. And in the same way, we all are condemned. Our sin has condemned all of us. 1 John that Gary read said, if we say we haven't, we lie. So even if we deny sin, that in and of itself is a sin because we're lying about the truth. The only way for salvation is by looking up at the one who is lifted on the pole, by putting our faith in him. Jesus coming and going to the cross is not a statement of condemnation. That's the point of verse 17. It's not that he came to judge. We already are condemned. We already are under judgment because our sin is already there. So Jesus coming is nothing about judgment and condemnation. It is all about grace and an invitation to put our faith in him. Romans 5:8. Paul puts it this way. He says, "But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." While we were still under judgment and condemnation, Jesus came. So that means we already were. We already were. And until we put our faith in Jesus, we still are under that condemnation and judgment. It is only through faith in Jesus, not denying it, not pretending that it isn't there, not by justifying it in our words and saying, "Well, it's not my fault. You don't understand how hard my life has been. I deal with people this way because I have to." No, we hurt people. We offend God and we cause harm to other people. That is sin. And the only way that sin gets dealt with is through Jesus. He wraps up his thoughts here at the end of chapter 3 with verses 19 to 21. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that his deeds may not be exposed. But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be accomplished by God. Back in chapter 1, in the prologue, this light and darkness was there. Jesus picks this up again. In fact, this is probably where John pulled the idea and put it in the prologue from. Jesus is the light. The light coming into the world did not create the darkness, right? When you go into a room, the room is already dark. When you turn on the light, when the light enters the room, that doesn't create the darkness. The darkness is already there. Jesus coming into the world did not bring condemnation, but it brought invitation to salvation. We already stood condemned in our sins. There was no way of salvation without that. And so now that the light is in the world, we can turn to the light and we can know who lives by the light, because the ones who live by the light will turn to the light. That's what he's talking about there. The light to salvation is now here. So, how do we understand this new birth? What is Jesus getting at? Let's try to sum it up. First is this: we are dead in our sins. We already stand condemned. That's why Jesus didn't have to come to condemn us. We already were because of our sin. Romans 3:23 says, we've all sinned. We've all missed the putt. We've all failed, all right? We need to be cleansed and to be reborn. We need new birth. We need that cleansing, what Ezekiel foretold, what God wants to do, where he wants to cleanse us, he wants to forgive us, and put new life into us through his Holy Spirit. And this is only possible because God loved us and gave Jesus to be our atoning sacrifice. It's only because of Jesus that we can have this, and that we put our faith in him to do that. And again, he did not come to condemn, but to offer the new birth and new life through faith in him. And that's what we have to offer to the world, is the gospel, the good news. The good news is that Jesus came, and that he's offering to you a new life through faith in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the offer of new life in him. God, for this new birth, this spiritual rebirth, the cleansing, God, that you take away our sin, our shame, our failures, our addictions, and all of these things that harm us, that harm others, that break our relationships. God, you died for all of that brokenness. God, we thank you for that, that we can have forgiveness and we can have grace, and that you bring new life into us, that we might be able to follow you and do, God, the good works that you have for us, that we can serve others, that we can have joy, that we can have new life, that we are not stuck in the old ways. But there is joy, there is hope, and there is eternal life in Jesus. We thank you for it. It's in his name we pray. Amen.